Today we're going to be looking at James, the brother of Jesus, and Jewish Christianity as it developed in the early church. Before we turn to that topic, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the life and ministry of James, the brother of Jesus. We thank you that we profit directly from his ministry. As we read the letter he wrote, help us, O Lord, to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. Help us to be not only hearers, but also doers of the word. Forgive us when we have discriminated among ourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Forgive us when we misuse our tongues. May we use our speech to praise our Lord and Father, and not to curse and injure people who have been made in God's likeness. Help us to be patient until the Lord's coming. In the meantime, Lord, enable us to learn to pray, remembering that the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is full of compassion and mercy. Amen. I want to begin today by talking for a few minutes about early Jerusalem Christianity. We're going to go over the same history in a number of different ways, but let's review in our minds briefly that earliest church in Jerusalem. And we notice something distinctive and interesting about it, and that is how closely tied early Christianity was to the temple and to certain features of Judaism. It takes some time for the break to take place. Last time, as we studied Stephen, we saw the role that Stephen played in moving Christianity further away from its Jewish roots. But in the early chapters of Acts, despite the persecution that was coming to the Christians, primarily at the beginning from the Sadducees, consequently the Sanhedrin, despite that persecution, the early Jerusalem believers continued to maintain a close tie with Judaism, as you know. As we read Acts, we see that those Christians met in the temple courts. They were meeting in homes too, but they also met in the temple courts, or Solomon's colonnade, as it was called at that time. The leaders of the church and the believers went to the temple at the stated times of prayer. And not only do we see these early Christians still attached in some sense to the temple, not to the ceremonial worship of the temple, but the temple as a place where they could meet and pray, but we also note, as we read the early chapters of Acts, that a large number of priests were converted. Not only ordinary people, but priests too made up that early Jerusalem church. And presumably, priests with their acquaintance with the temple and the law would bring to this early church a certain emphasis and concern about the law. As we look at the leadership of the earliest church in Jerusalem, we saw several lectures ago that Peter was the primary leader. He is associated with John, or it's better to say John was associated with him. Peter and John act together on a number of occasions, and these two appear to have been the leaders, with Peter the dominant primary leader of the church in the early chapters of Acts. But it's not very long before another name appears along with Peter and John, and that is James, not James the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, but James, the brother of Jesus. We want to look first today at that James, study his life, and then we'll see something of the history of Jewish Christianity as it develops during the time of James and after his death. We know already that Jesus had four brothers, or half-brothers to be more exact. And the oldest of these, appears to have been James. He is listed first in Matthew and Mark when the lists are given. We also know that during the earthly life of Jesus, his brothers and sisters did not believe on him. We have a number of references that tell us that his family not only did not understand what he was doing, but at times were quite disturbed, thinking that he was out of his mind. So during that period of the Lord's life, his earthly life and ministry, there was the tension between his own views of himself and what his brothers thought of him. John 7:5 states it very clearly. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. And we have nothing else about those brothers until we come through the time of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the establishment of the early church in Acts. And as that church is being described, we're quite surprised to read that the Lord's brothers were there. So at some point during those events that I just named, James and the others came to faith in Jesus Christ. We're not left without some knowledge as to how that happened, because when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 lists the appearances of the risen Christ, he says that Jesus appeared to James. These are Paul's words and, of course, reflect a very early tradition. James then, presumably, was converted by the appearance of Jesus, in whom he did not believe during the Lord's earthly life. And that experience was so powerful, something like Paul's experience. Paul saw the risen Christ. James saw the risen Christ. And both of them, who were at the time of the appearance of Jesus to them, both of them were unbelievers, but suddenly they realize who Jesus really is, and they're brought to faith. James probably influenced his younger brothers then to accept Christ as Savior, because both in Acts 1:14 and 1 Corinthians 9:5, they are mentioned, or at least the brothers of Jesus are mentioned, rather than James alone. So James becomes a Christian. And then he also became a leader of the Jerusalem church. And I'd like to just look through the list here that I've put on the outline sheet. We'll walk through the book of Acts, and then we'll move on into tradition and see something of James's role and how he functioned as a leader of the church in Jerusalem. We'll go back to Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, AD 35, and I'm going to use the dates that Bruce uses rather than compare those dates to other lists. We're using Bruce's chronology as our official list of dates for this class. Not everybody agrees precisely to the year, but I think Bruce is a competent scholar, certainly, and a good guide in the matter of chronology. AD 35, then, would be the date of Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. Paul tells us, as he writes to the Galatians, that he went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. You can see how important this would be for Paul, to really have some time with Peter and to talk with Peter. They spend 2 weeks together. You can imagine that conversation. They did not spend all that time, as someone has said, talking about the weather. They had much to discuss, and Paul had much to learn from Peter, and Peter needed to get acquainted with Paul too. But Paul remarks in his letter that he saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Apostles is used here in a slightly larger sense than the 12. James is sometimes called an apostle, as he is here, one who has seen the risen Christ and who bears witness to him. I think the prominence of James is rather remarkable in this early passage. This is AD 35. You would expect Peter to be the main person that Paul would be in contact with then. But the fact that he also mentions James and doesn't see the other apostles shows something of the significance of James at this time, a time when the 12 would have still been active, presumably, in and around Jerusalem. but this reflects something of James's capacity for leadership, which is already being exercised as early as AD 35. The next step in the history of the Jerusalem church, I think, is pointed to in Acts 8:1, passage that we studied already. You remember that after the death of Stephen, the Hellenist leadership in Jerusalem, which was quite active and quite vigorous, was dispersed. After that, the church in Jerusalem will be much more uniformly Hebrew. Not all the Hellenists leave town, but some of them do. And the remaining church in Jerusalem would have taken on a much more Hebrew character at this time. I say not entirely, because later, after chapter 8, chapter 11, we see Barnabas there, who was a Hellenist from Cyprus. And as late as chapter 21, Mnason is mentioned, who is also a Hellenist from Cyprus. So it's not that every single Hellenist believer leaves Jerusalem, but at least the leadership left as these leaders were dispersed. And I think the church then, the remaining church, would have undoubtedly become much more cautious about being too vigorous in its evangelism and also in putting forth ideas that would clash with existing Judaism. The way I would see it is that Stephen is more aggressive in this. He's an early Apostle Paul. And James and the others are going to be much less aggressive in putting forth the gospel in terms that would offend the Jews. In Acts chapter 12, we have another step in which the leadership of the 12 is reduced in the Jerusalem church. And the leadership of the 12 is reduced here. This would be about AD 43 or 44 as we go through this history. This leadership is reduced for two reasons, two obvious reasons. One is that one of the major apostles was put to death at this time. James was executed by Herod Agrippa I. This is James, the brother of John. And also the departure of Peter for another place, as Luke says in verse 17 of chapter 12. Before Peter went to the other place, or another place, wherever that was, in a sense, Peter goes underground. He goes out to escape further persecution that he certainly would have received if he had stayed in Jerusalem. Before he departed, though, we're told that he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. It seems to me that this is certainly a description of a house church. Perhaps the church, the part of the church in Jerusalem that Peter particularly served. You see Peter as being, in a sense, the leader of the whole Jerusalem movement, but his own special ministry may have been directed especially to this house church that met in the home of John Mark. When Peter meets with the fellow believers there before he departs, tells them in verse 17, tell James and the brothers about this. So they're somewhere else. Presumably there's another house church or another group meeting somewhere else in Jerusalem that James was the leader of in a special way. And Peter, before he leaves, sends word to that other church. This is the first time James, the brother of Jesus, is mentioned by name in Acts, but evidently, by now, he is a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. You remember just before this, Peter had completed his coastal ministry, which culminated in his visit to Cornelius at Caesarea. He comes back to Jerusalem, gives his report, and presumably during that period that Peter is out of town, then James has assumed more of the leadership in the Jerusalem church. And now that Peter leaves permanently in Acts 12, doesn't mean he doesn't come back on occasion, but Peter appears not to have been settled in Jerusalem after this. He is a Jerusalem-oriented missionary to the Jews, as we saw earlier. Now that Peter is not permanently resident in Jerusalem, James becomes the outstanding leader of the church there. We see that point made when we go back to Galatians then, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, which is probably to be equated with the famine relief visit in Acts, and we'll look at all this later as we study the life of Paul. This would be about AD 46. Paul goes back on his second visit. He meets those reputed to be pillars. Interesting word, but you can see its meaning. They're pillars of the church. They're the leaders, the important figures in the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And there are three that are named: James, Peter, and John. James is named first, which probably indicates that his leadership had been established during Peter's absence. So James is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What does he do? How does he function? It's possible that James traveled some, visiting Jewish Christians outside of Jerusalem, visiting Jewish Christians in the diaspora. We have just a hint, just a possible suggestion of that in 1 Corinthians 9:5, when Paul writes, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" How would these Corinthians have known that the Lord's brothers were traveling with their own wives accompanying them, unless they had heard of travels of the Lord's brothers and their wives, or unless possibly James had turned up with his wife in Corinth at one point and preached to the church there, preached to the believers there. Whether he came to Corinth or not, there's the suggestion here, at least, that James not only had a wife, but that he took this wife with him as he traveled from place to place in the diaspora. I don't know for sure. That may be pressing that verse a little too much. Whether James did leave from time to time or not, I think the picture is clear. The major impression is that James remained in Jerusalem, at least as far as his regular practice was concerned, and there he exercised the continual oversight of that important church. But James, certainly, whether he traveled or not, was concerned about the spiritual well-being of Christian Jews who lived in the diaspora. And, of course, we know that because he wrote a letter to them, the letter of James, the book of James. In that letter, he describes himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are convinced, conservative scholars are convinced, that this is James, the brother of Jesus. Because after the death of the apostle James, which would have taken place about AD 44, there is no other James that we know anything about. There are other people named James, but they're not prominent enough in the record for them to have addressed a letter like this without any further identification. James can just say James and not further describe himself. It almost certainly has to be James, the brother of Jesus. It is interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't say that, James, the brother of Jesus. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think James opens his letter this way for a very real reason, and that is he is identifying the more important relationship. He's not going to stress his earthly relationship with Jesus. After all, he did not even believe in Jesus at that time. And he had heard Jesus say, when he and the rest of the family were criticizing him, he had heard Jesus say, "Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother." And I think James never forgot those words. And when he writes this letter, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. It's more important than being a brother of Jesus Christ. James wrote the letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Various interpretations given to that phrase, but I think almost certainly it has to be a reference to the Christian Jews of the diaspora. These are Jews scattered among the nations. The letter certainly could have been read and was read by those Christians who were non-Jews, but given James's position, his history, and the particular way that he addresses this letter, and the Jewish tone of the letter, where he talks about the meeting place as a synagogue rather than a church, the Christian synagogue, and he uses the word for God, the phrase for God, Lord of Sabbaths, a particular Jewish understanding and expression for the Lord. So James writes to these Christian Jews, perhaps especially, but not exclusively, to those believers from the early Jerusalem church who were scattered after the death of Stephen as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Syrian Antioch. Luke says they were scattered. They preached the gospel wherever they went. And now James writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, picks up that same word. So James, I think, is writing to these Christian Jews sometime before A.D. 49. That means this is the earliest of the New Testament books. The reason people think that this book is so early, major reason, is that there is no reference at all to the Council of Jerusalem, which took place in A.D. 49. That issue was so important to Christian Jews and to Gentiles, for that matter, and relevant to certain points that James makes in his letter, that it's inconceivable, I think, that James would not have referred to that important council, particularly when he will urge Paul and the others to make this known widely in their churches, the decisions of the council. And if the council had taken place, it's almost certain that James would have in some way reflected that fact. Now let's come to that council, because this is the next important step in the history of James, the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. The problem, of course, is how to solve this sticky issue of how Gentiles are to relate to Jews in the Christian church. What do Gentiles have to do? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the law, ceremonial law, which laws? And that issue was much debated, and there were people on all sides of that question. So it was urgent that the church deal with this before the church was divided into two or three or more parties on this issue. So the church comes together. Barnabas and Paul are there to represent their point of view. The apostles are there. The elders are there. And the whole church is there. So this is quite a large gathering, some type of meeting of the church, the Jerusalem church. Presbyterians, of course, like to see in this a presbytery or a synod. Others find all sorts of ways to describe it, depending on their church polity. But there was some important, significant gathering of the church. The church was not, at least, to be made up of individual congregations without some link. This is an indication, I think, certainly, of that connectional principle that Presbyterians do rightly stress. So the church is there. There is much discussion. We read in verse 7. Sounds like a Presbytery meeting. And after much discussion, James sums up what has been said. Peter spoke, told about his experience with Cornelius. Barnabas and Paul report the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. And then we read, the whole assembly became silent. Rather dramatic moment there. James stands up to speak. And his opening words are, brothers, listen to me. James may have been the one who had presided, Acts does not say who presided over this meeting. Perhaps there was not necessary to have anyone preside, but probably someone had to take the lead and run the meeting. And apparently it was James. He makes the crucial speech summing up everything, and then he formulates the actual decision that the group comes to. And you know from reading Acts 15, James's recommendation. I don't see that as a triumph of Jewish legalism. It's not the legalism of James and the Jews being imposed now upon the Gentiles, but as one writer has said, it is a burden of love. There is a suggestion, a hope that the Jewish Christians have, but they do not impose it as conditions for salvation. They suggest that Gentile Christians, out of love for their Jewish brethren, act in a certain way so that there can be harmonious relationship in the church. And I won't go into the details of the recommendation, except just to mention that they seem to relate the four requirements, if we could use that stronger word, for these statements, seem to relate to food restrictions and sexual immorality. Don't offend your Jewish brothers and sisters by eating food sacrificed to idols or eating food in which the blood has not been properly drained or eating blood because of the sensitivities that Jews would have to this. And remember, in this wicked world, Greco-pagan world, where sexual matters are so loose, remember to maintain proper decency and propriety in that area. Now, it's one interpretation of that. There are other ways to see it. I'm not going to take time now to debate that. Perhaps we will look at it again when we come to Paul's life. But my point here is not precisely what was meant at the Jerusalem Council, but James's leadership in that council and his activity in formulating the decree and sending it out to the churches. James appears next in Acts, still as, of course, the leader of the church, in connection with Paul's last visit to Jerusalem. That would be in AD 57. Paul collected the money from the Gentiles, brought it to Jerusalem, and he hopes then to go on quite soon to Rome, and then hopefully on to Spain, as we'll see later in Paul's life. When Paul and his missionary companions reach Jerusalem quite quickly, they went to see James and the elders. So James is the leader of the church. The apostles are not mentioned now, presumably away. Church leadership is under the elders and under James. And there is that meeting with Paul and his friends and James and the elders, a very cordial meeting. But below the surface, you can see possible tensions there between Paul and his Gentile mission and James and Jewish Christianity. Paul first praises God for what God had done among the Gentiles, and James and the elders praise God too. There's no reluctance here on their part to be happy that God has so worked among the Gentiles. But then James and the others say, but God has worked among the Jews too. And many thousands of Jews have been converted, and all of them are zealous for the law. Now, the many thousands there is quite a strong expression, myriads or tens of thousands in Greek. Jerusalem's normal population, we know, is about 30,000. So if you interpret this quite strictly, you get almost everybody in Jerusalem converted, and that's not the picture that we get in Acts. Bruce says the figure should not be pressed too literally. If James is talking about believers in Jerusalem, maybe he's talking about believers in Judea and elsewhere. Certainly tens of thousands of Jewish Christians would have existed throughout the diaspora, but it appears that James is focusing more on the local situation. Whatever the word means, it means that a lot of Jews had become Christians. So we're not thinking here of just a tiny, tiny minority, but a significant number of people. Not a majority by any means, but a significant movement had taken place. And these Jews are converted to Christ, and all of them are zealous for the law. Now, James' concern is that Paul demonstrate his zeal for the law as well. James doesn't question Paul's zeal, but he says, show to these people here that you are a loyal Jew. And the suggestion was that Paul associate himself with the four men who had taken a vow. Now, I'll come back to that later, because Paul does that. Sometimes people think Paul compromises his principles here. I don't think he does. He, to win the Jews, would become a Jew. And on this occasion, he takes the vow, or associates himself with those who take the vow. And that doesn't mean that he goes to the temple and participates in the ceremonial worship, the sacrifices, but he identifies with these four men who have taken a vow of gratitude to God, and that involves certain steps, including at the end of the process, offerings, which could be quite costly. And I think what Paul does here is to join with them in paying those offerings. That was a common procedure. Often someone else participated in covering the expenses of the vow. But when Paul does this, he shows that he is not opposed to Judaism, to the Jewish law, except where that law would now be obsolete, or except where contemporary Judaism would have denied the truth of the gospel of Christ. Paul accepted the suggestion of James, does it the very next day, so he doesn't delay, and that, as we will see later, is the beginning of Paul's troubles in Jerusalem. This act gets him into a great deal of trouble and finally leads to his arrest and his 2 years at Caesarea and his going to Rome. As all of that happens toward the end of the book of Acts, we're a little disappointed, I think, that James and the Jerusalem Christians don't show up again. It almost appears that even though they urge Paul to take this step, when he gets into trouble because of it, they leave him alone. Understandably, they are somewhat silent. Paul had always been a problem to them, and they may have been very happy for the gifts that came, but I expect that Paul's presence in town was a dilemma, posed a dilemma for them, as the fact that James tries to give Paul an assignment to indicate his zeal for the law would show us. As we go through the history of Paul here, and we'll do that later, the only people that seem to be concerned about Paul are the Romans. They try to be fair. And the curious reference to the son of Paul's sister, who finds out about a plot against Paul and notifies the Romans. But the Jewish Christian leaders are not obvious in this history. Everett Harrison, in the Apostolic Church book, which he has written, makes this point. He says there is gnawing awareness that the Jerusalem church grew timid and defensive. So far as our sources indicate, no effort was made to help Paul after he was seized by the mob in the temple area and taken into custody by the Romans. A fear of being identified with him seems to have set in. The Pentecostal boldness of the early days was gone. Well, I don't want to be too hard on those Jewish believers. They were in a difficult position, and we don't know everything that happened, but at least in Acts, they are not evident as those who try to find some way to help Paul in his trouble. Now we have to move beyond Acts into tradition. Spend the next few minutes looking at James in early church tradition. The piety of James comes through in the various sources that we have. Hegesippus and Josephus primarily. Several others as well, but those are the major sources for this early church tradition on James. According to tradition, James was highly respected even by the non-Christian Jews. Respected for his holiness, his sanctity, his prayer. And so he's called James the Just. It's an expression that is used in the tradition for James. Some way he was able to succeed, at least for a while, in being leader of the Jerusalem church, but having a reputation outside the church that was impressive. He, according to tradition, devoted himself to the temple worship, and especially to prayer. There's one part of that tradition that's very interesting, and that is that his knees became hard like the knees of a camel because he was kneeling so often to pray. So you have the picture of godly man, man of prayer. We also know something about his death, which took place around AD 62 from Josephus. Josephus was living in Jerusalem at this time, so he would have been a young man, say in his 20s, when James was executed. And Bruce gives that history, so I won't go through it. You can look at it in Bruce again, as Bruce discusses the Josephus reference to the death of James. One writer has said there are so many startling parallels to Good Friday that it might well be styled Good Friday 2. And it's an interesting point because sometime earlier, brother of James had been arrested and killed. And now, in certain ways, the same story happens over again on Good Friday 2. There is also the material given by Hegesippus, who is the historian of Jewish Christianity, much later than Josephus, about 100 years later. And the material of Hegesippus is preserved by the church historian Eusebius. Hegesippus' account is much more dramatic and probably elaborated to make it appear to have parallels, or to have parallels, not only with the death of Jesus, but also with the death of Stephen. And we think that that tradition from the second century is much less likely than the report that Josephus gives us. But the Hegesippus account concludes with this statement, "And at once Vespasian began to besiege them." He links the death of James, the brother of Jesus, with the coming of the Romans and the destruction of Jerusalem. He apparently saw in the death of James the passing of the last element of restraint. God was now abandoning the city to its doom. Now, I want to trace just briefly Jerusalem in the decade of the 60s and later. And I'm going to mention these points very quickly. Bruce has given us a lot of history here, and I don't want to duplicate what he has done in the book. You have a good account of this history, but let me put it somewhat into perspective here. The decade of the 60s was a time of rising tensions between Jews and Romans, particularly after the death of James. The Roman administration for some time had not been very good. Taxes were heavy, the zealot movement was increasing, and Christian Jews were particularly in a precarious situation because, in one sense, they could identify neither with the Romans nor the Jews. Sometime in the 60s, it appears that many, if not most, of the Christian Jews moved out of the city. According to tradition, they moved to a place called Pella, city of the Decapolis, south of the Sea of Galilee. They probably also moved to other areas as well, possibly to Galilee or to Egypt or to Asia. And undoubtedly, some remained behind, but we get the picture of a general dispersion now of the Christian Jews. Eusebius states that the move came because of an oracle given by Revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy of it to depart. And he sees it as a kind of direction from God to get out of the city and let judgment fall upon it. Whatever the motivation, certainly the fact is that Christian Jews now move away from Jerusalem in large numbers, and that marks the end of the significance of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church for the growing church, now growing largely Gentile church. See, Jerusalem through Acts is very important for a while, but now the end of the story has come, and soon after that move comes the destruction of Jerusalem, the first Jewish war between the Jews and the Romans takes place between AD 66 and 73. Jerusalem, the temple, were destroyed by Titus in AD 70. Some of the zealots hold out at the fortress Masada until AD 73. There is some measure, limited resettlement of the Jews on the site of Jerusalem after the destruction of the city, but still antagonism and a second Jewish war, which breaks out in AD 132 under the leadership of a man who took the name Bar Kokhba, based on the Old Testament passage Numbers 24:17, a star will come out of Jacob. Well, the star had already come out of Jacob, and the Jews, many of them, had asked for the release of Barabbas, an insurrectionary leader, rather than accepting the star, who was the Prince of Peace. And the history of Judaism and Jerusalem from the death of Jesus on is a history of war and tumult, with a bitter result that the Jews were defeated in AD 135, Judea was devastated, and Jerusalem was rebuilt as a pagan city, and Jews were forbidden to live there. Now, that will not continue to be the case forever, but at least at that point in time, that was the sad ending of this glorious city. The center of Jewish life after the Second Jewish War moves up to Galilee, and particularly to the city of Tiberias, and it's there at Tiberias that the religious Sanhedrin will be reconstituted and the rabbinic program of Judaism will be established. Now, before we close, let's go back and pick up the story, and we can do it very briefly because there's not much to it, of the Jewish Christians. It's a story of isolation and decline after the dispersion in the 60s and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. These Jewish Christians were known by many, they call themselves this too, as Ebionites. It means the poor in Hebrew. They probably were actually poor. We know that even before the destruction of the city, the Christians in Judea were quite poor and in need. Paul takes the offering for them. They come to be regarded as heretical by both Jews and Christians. So eventually they have a position between Judaism and Christianity. Jerome said they're not Jews because they believe in Christ, and they're not Christians because they observe the Jewish laws. If we had time, we could discuss the matter. Should they be disqualified because they observe the Jewish laws? Which laws, and exactly what does that mean? In Acts 15, the church decided that Gentiles did not have to become Jews to become Christians. Do Jews have to become Gentiles to become Christians? Perhaps the Gentile church errs on the other side. But some of the Ebionites were certainly heretical, holding to an adoptionist Christology, that is, that Jesus Christ was not really divine, but became the Son of God at his baptism. So we have little groups of Ebionites, Hebrew Christians, persisting for 5 or 6 centuries in the Decapolis, in Judea, in various lands, particularly in the eastern Mediterranean, until the rise of Islam in the 7th century, when all of these groups were wiped out. After the rise of Islam, we have no further record of the Ebionites. Well, that's a survey of the history of James and early Jewish Christianity. And now, next time, we're going to move to the story of the man who was the primary leader of the church after the early chapters of Acts, the story of Paul and the Gentile mission.